أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأرضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين الحجة ابن الحسن المهدي فداه أرواح العالمين. قال مولانا أمير المؤمنين وقائد الغر المحجلين أسد الله الغالب علي بن أبي طالب صلوات الله وسلامه عليه في كتاب له إلى محمد بن أبي بكر: واعلموا عباد الله أن المتقين ذهبوا بعاجل الدنيا وآجل الآخرة. صدق مولانا أمير المؤمنين سلام الله عليه. Some say that we are trying to suppress the desires of human beings, that we are trying to repress people and stop them from satisfying their natural human desires and temptations. They say that we are trying to render people's lives hopeless and meaningless and boring by telling them that this is right, this is wrong, this is allowed, that is forbidden. Our response to that is far from it. It is a widely misunderstood issue that a lot of people have against those who adhere to any religion whatsoever, and namely Islam, because Muslims tend to display more signs of their religious tendencies than the followers of other religions. Jews and Christians have the same tendencies, but with Muslims, the case is intensified. Muslims, both men and women, members of both genders, tend to display these signs of their religious tendencies more than other people, followers of other religious denominations and so forth. And so a lot of people have this misconception that Muslims deprive themselves of the fruits of life. Muslims do not enjoy themselves in this life, and they opt for a better life in the hereafter. So they don't care what happens in this life. It doesn't matter to them. What matters is what happens on the other end of the line and at the end of the tunnel. But that's not the case. I mean, if you look at, for example, the history of our leaders, the history of the commander of the faithful, and Imam Ali, peace and blessings be upon him, was a man who was known for his humbleness. He was known for his piety. He was known for the fact that he never gave any attention to the physical material life. In fact, even devious sects such as the Sufis, for example, both Sunni and Shia Sufis, they take Imam Ali as their idol and their leader because they develop this sort of tendency to keep away from the fruits of life and not eat good food and not wear good clothes. And this is why they were called Sufis initially. It's because they used to dress up with harsh clothes made of wool. And so they claim that their master and their idol is the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, because that is all they have known from him, a man who doesn't pay any attention to the material life. But let's take a look at the numbers and compare the lives of Imam Ali, peace and blessings be upon him, with his enemies, those who did give a lot of importance and significance to the material life, and see which one of these two categories was the happier and led the more fulfilling and joyful life. But before I do that, the quote I mentioned by the commander of the faithful roughly translates as this. He says in a letter addressed to Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, who was one of his closest aides and companions, a man who was so loyal to the commander of the faithful to the extent that Imam Ali used to say that he is my son But he is a descendant of Abu Bakr, even though Abu Bakr was one of them, I mean, he was one of the competitors of Imam Ali, that's for sure. He was a man who offered himself the chance to take the position of the leader of the Muslim Ummah at a time when Imam Ali saw himself as the only legitimate successor to the Prophet, to say the least. And the son of this very same man rejects his father's doctrine and ideology and philosophy, joins the ranks of the soldiers and the companions and the aides of the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam, and he became so loyal and so sort of overwhelmed with the joy and the privilege of being an aide to Imam Ali that Imam Ali said that about him. Now, at the last years of his life, Imam Ali appointed Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr as the ruler of Egypt. And just a quick note, when we read the books of traditions, and namely Nahj al-Balagha, or as translated wrongfully, I might add, as the Peak of Eloquence, this book is one of those books that, in order for you to understand the Holy Quran, you need to read this book. You need to understand that book fully for you to be able to understand the Holy Quran in a better way. And all books of traditions, as we've talked about in the previous nights, that is their main role. For you to understand Islam fully, for you to understand the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you need to start with the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, who are the teachers of this holy book. The Nahj al-Balagha is an example of that. It's one of those books that we need to understand. And it truly is the Peak of Eloquence. It's a book that no one has ever been able to compete with. No other book has been written that has the same level of eloquence and beauty and deep knowledge within the words and within the sermons and within the maxims and the letters that were compiled in this book by the Sharif al-Rabi. Now, to understand Nahj al-Balagha in turn, as I said, it's like a first step to understanding the Holy Quran. But to understand Nahj al-Balagha, you would actually need to study the history of Imam Ali and the chain of events that occurred at the time of the commander of the faithful to know what he intended in those sermons and letters and maxims. If you go back at the time of Imam Ali, you will see a very wide-ranging and deep struggle that was going on at the time. There were so many wars erupting here and there. The commander of the faithful himself had to go through many different wars, and that was only after becoming the Khalifa, the successor to the Prophet. After that, a lot of people weren't happy with the way he would implement justice under his reign and under his rule, because that was one thing that he always stood for. And he never abandoned the concept of justice. He implemented it in the best possible way. And he truly manifested the word of justice through his rules and his reign. To the extent that, as we said, he was so humble that someone would come up to him and he'd open something like a jar that was sealed off with some mud. And the man also noticed that the mud had the seal of Imam Ali himself, his own seal, onto the mud. And when asked about that, the commander of the faithful replied by saying, "I have put this seal in order to find out if anyone tried to open it. Because sometimes my children, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, would come and open the seal and add a little bit of oil to the bread that I've conserved in this jar." Now, the man doesn't know what Imam Ali is talking about until he actually pulls out the piece of bread, the loaf of bread that he had in the jar. He says that the bread was so rotten that the smell annoyed me, the man sitting next to Imam Ali. This was his food, and he was the ruler of 50 countries, and I'll get to that later on. So let's take a quick look at the history. Imam Ali appoints Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr as the ruler of Egypt, and he sends this letter as sort of his statement of assignment, or whatever you want to call it, to Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, sort of giving him an outline of the ways he should rule the country, the things he should do, the things he should avoid by being a leader and a ruler. Some very nice recommendations, and I would suggest that you all read that letter. It's very nice. And the reason he sends Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, makes him a ruler of Egypt, is because Imam Ali has placed a lot of importance on Egypt itself. If you look at the Nahj al-Balagha, for example, you'll find a lot of different sermons and traditions and letters addressed to the people of Egypt or to the rulers of Egypt. And this sort of makes me wonder what was so important about Egypt. Well, perhaps the commander of the faithful was trying to make us understand the significance of this country. It's a country that nowadays has a population of around 70 million. A population that is so receptive to the life of Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings be upon them. A country that has a lot of people in it that were willing and continue to be in a position where they would defend the faith of Ahlul Bayt. And that's why Imam Ali in the same letter says, إِنِّي وَلَّيْتُكَ أَعْظَمَ أَجْنَادِي أهل مصر. I am sending you as the ruler of the best of my soldiers, the people of Egypt. It's very sort of, it's amazing how Imam Ali emphasized the role of Egypt. And up until today, from a political point of view, it's a pretty famous saying in the Arab world that they say, there is no war with Israel without Egypt, and there is no peace with Israel without Syria. So Egypt is really important. It's strategically located. It has a lot of different combinations within it that make it important, and it was even important to Imam Ali. So that's the historical account. He says in the letter, among the recommendations, there's the one that I recited at the beginning of the lecture, that in which Imam Ali says that the people, that the pious ones have both won the readily available favors of this world as well as those of the hereafter. So this contradicts totally the widely spread misconception that religion tries to suppress the human desires and repress the human temptations and the satisfaction of those desires and temptations. Because he is saying that those who are pious, they are blessed by the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to an extent that they both enjoy this life as well as the hereafter. There is no need to endure and suffer. There is no rule that says anyone who is associated with religion has also to be associated with oppression and suffering and so forth. There is no such thing. Now, let's take a look at the life of the commander of the faithful. If the faithful is supposed to suffer, let's take a look at the commander of the faithful. And let's take a look at the statistical aspects of his life and the numbers. The commander of the faithful married 17 women during his life, collectively, not at the same time, obviously. But the number of women that he married during the course of his life was 17, starting with the master of the women of this world as well as the hereafter, Fatima al-Zahra, peace and blessings be upon her. A woman who is by far the best woman in the world. The master of all women, including the Virgin Mary and everyone else. That was his first wife. Now, he also ended up at the end of his life, the number of children that he conceived was 29, almost 30 children. I don't even know someone at this time who has 30 children or 29 children. And I'm pretty sure you don't either. You've probably heard of, you know, your great godfather or something that had something close to that, say 15 or 16 children. But 29? The commander of the faithful conceived 29 children. Now not only that, but he had the chance to govern and rule 50 of today's countries. Now 50 of today's countries, even though it's a really vast tract of land, but back then it was even greater than now. It was two-thirds of the world of the discovered political map of the time, 1400 years ago. Two-thirds of the whole world. He governed all that from the, you know, African west coast all the way through North Africa, Central Africa, the Middle East, and all the way to the Indian subcontinent. All these countries and lands were under the rule of the commander of the faithful. He governed them for 5 years. He died at the age of 63. And when he died, he didn't just die on a deathbed. He wasn't struck by lightning. He was killed. He was murdered. He was martyred. In other words, if he hadn't been martyred, he would have probably have continued to live for a long time after that, because he lived a very healthy life. In fact, in one tradition, he likens himself to a very rough plant that grows in the desert. He says that I am tough and I'm powerful because I'm like one of those plants that grow in the desert. They don't have, they can't find any water, and so what they do is that they extend their roots in the soil, and they just become more and more powerful, because the longer the roots, the more the harder it gets to uproot the plant. Whereas someone who's living in a life of comfort, a life of convenience, a life of no problems whatsoever, those kinds of people, they are like the plants that grow within water channels. They're so weak. You know, the slightest increase in the intensity of the water flowing might cut them off. Whereas he's powerful because he led a very healthy life. And so if he wasn't killed at the age of 63, he would have probably have continued to live until, I don't know, 90 or something. And in fact, there's a tradition that states if Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, if they were not killed, they would have lived for as long as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted them to. Just like the awaited Savior, Imam al-Hujjat ibn al-Hasan al-Mahdi, salawatullahi wa salamu wa alayh, wa dhikr al-salat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salam. He lived up until the age of 63, and today, if you look at the number of children, the number of people that are descendants of Imam Ali, one study that was made, I think around 25 years ago, suggested that the number of descendants of Imam Ali and Fatima al-Zahra, peace and blessings be upon them, approaches around 20 million people, and this was 25 years ago. 20 million descendants of Imam Ali. He had 29 children, and now he's got 20 million, like a whole country worth of his own descendants, people that are direct descendants of him. And the black turban on my head is a symbol of that as well. And there are so many other people like me. 20 million is not a small number. Now, where are the children of Yazid and Muawiyah? Where are the descendants of Abu Sufyan and the likes of them? Because at the time when Imam al-Husayn, peace and blessings be upon him, was martyred, at the time when his entire family was annihilated, at the time when his six-month-old infant was slaughtered from the jugular vein to the jugular vein, and he was left with no one but Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace and blessings be upon him, at that time the Umayyads had thousands of infants in silver cradles being fed with golden spoons. Thousands of them. Where are they today? Where are their graves? Where are their cemeteries? Nothing. They thought that they annihilated the descendants of the Prophet, but look what's happened now. When you want to evaluate somebody's life, you take a look at the bigger picture. When you look at Imam Ali's life, true, he was very humble. It's true that he was neglectant of the physical, material world. But look at the bigger picture. At the end of his life, he looks up to the sky and he says, "Assalamu alaykum ya malaikata rabbi, peace be upon you, O angels of my Lord." And then he says, "Limithli hadha falyamal al-amilun." At the very end of his life, everything is over. If he endured, then he endured. If he enjoyed his life, then he enjoyed his life. At the end, he is sending his peace and blessings upon the angels that have come to take him to a paradise that he says, for this, let the competitors compete. For this, let those who give an effort, give their effort. Now, this is only the physical aspect of Imam Ali's life. At the same time, look at what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewarded him with. لَا يَجُوزُ أَحَدٌ الصِّرَاطِ إِلَّا وَبِيَدِهِ سَكٌ مِّنْ عَلِيِّ بْنِ أَبِي طَالِبٍ. On Judgment Day, on the day of resurrection, for you to pass the thin rope that separates the desert of the reckoning, where everyone's standing, and paradise, and underneath there being hellfire, for you to pass that, you need a passport. You need a travel document. You need official documents issued by the commander of the faithful. And those who are followers of Ahlul Bayt, they get a big bold title at the beginning of their list of actions that says, as the commander, as the prophet of Islam says, عنوان صحيفة المؤمن حب علي ابن أبي طالب. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد. That is the title of the list of your actions that you get on the Day of Judgment. Now there is a title on that travel document, and there is a seal at the end. The seal is given to you by Fatima al-Zahra, peace and blessings be upon her. And the title is the name of the commander of the faithful. That is only a glimpse of the power and the glamour and the importance and significance of Imam Ali on the, in the hereafter. Now, that's the commander of the faithful. Let's take a look at his enemies. His arch enemy, Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan. Okay, this man, the son of Abu Sufyan, the commander of the idolaters that tried to kill the Prophet. His mother was Hind Akilat al-Akbad, the woman who tried to chew the liver of Hamza, the uncle of the Prophet. This man, the so-called self-proclaimed commander of the Muslim nation, he's the arch enemy of Imam Ali. Do you know what he had for food? His food was composed of they'd get pigeons and small birds, slaughter them, take out the brains of those pigeons, now, and I think mash it all together, add honey to it, and they give it to Muawiyah for food. Now, how many pigeons do you need to create a food that would be satisfying and enough for Muawiyah to be fed up with? Muawiyah was the man about whom the Prophet said, لا أشبع الله له بطنا. Because one day the Prophet, he was supposedly given the title of the writer of the revelations. Because the Prophet never wrote anything, as you probably know. Even though he had the ability to read and write, he was not, the Prophet, listen, it is wrong to say that the Prophet didn't have the ability to write and read. He did have that intellectual capacity, but he never did. So one day the Prophet calls upon him, says, well, you know, we've hired you as the writer of the revelations. I have a revelation. I need you to write it for me. The Prophet sends a messenger. The messenger comes back saying, he says, I'm busy. I'm too busy eating. The Prophet is calling upon you. If you call yourself a faithful and a believer in the Prophet, you'd come hurrying down. He never comes. The Prophet sends the messenger again and says, it's important, let him come. There's a revelation. The messenger comes back saying the exact same thing. He's too busy eating. The third time the Prophet sends the messenger and comes back empty-handed, he says, the Prophet prays to God that Muawiyah would never have the ability to reach satiety and be fed up and content with the food that he eats. And that's why he used to eat and eat and eat to an extent that his stomach would fall to the side. You know, he'd eat so much and stop eating, not because he was content, but because he was tired of eating and chewing. You know, na'udhu billah. So this man, if he wants to get fed up, how many pigeons do you need to slaughter? God knows how much. They'd get their brains, mix it with honey, and this was like, you know, the biggest feast, you know, the biggest tyrants would love that for food. Now that's Muawiyah. Now who do you think enjoyed his food more, Imam Ali or Muawiyah? Imam Ali was the one who would eat rotten bread. And in fact, the bread was so hard that he had to break it on his ankle. He'd hold the bread loaf in his hand and break it on his leg, on his ankle. The commander of the faithful is the man who broke open the gates to Khaybar single-handedly. Yet when he wants to break that bread, he breaks it on his ankle. That's how hard it was. Now, was he more content and satisfied with his hard, rotten loaf of bread, or Muawiyah, who was never fed up? So, that's one example. Look at the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was a man, just one small example because we're running out of time. The Pharaoh of Egypt, having been living in Egypt, which is a relatively hot area in Cairo, especially the Jizya, he would send people all the way to Damascus, and they'd work out the timing in order for them to reach Damascus and the Sham area, as it used to be known, reach there at a time when it was winter and there was a lot of snow. So they'd go all the way there. It would take them, the soldiers and, you know, the slaves and the Israelites that he used to send to carry out that mission. It would take them 3 months to get there. And what they would do is that they'd take a huge chunk of ice, an iceberg, and drag it all the way back to Cairo. Again, taking 3 months. By the time it got to Cairo, the big iceberg had turned into a small piece of ice, and he'd take that, put it in a cup of water, and drink it. The man wants to live it up. He doesn't believe in the hereafter, so he just wants that piece, that glass of water to be cold. And so he's prepared to send troops and slaves, a lot of people dying on the way, in a mission that took 6 months, so he could enjoy that glass of water. And to tell you the truth, you know, once I was told that the top executives of Boeing, you know, the aircraft manufacturer, what they would do is that they'd send an airplane every day from Seattle, which is the headquarters of Boeing, all the way to Paris to their favorite restaurants and get food and bring it back to, you know, Seattle for them to enjoy a good lunch at the office. And I told the man that told me this, I said, if they'd be crazy not to do that. Because they don't believe in the hereafter, they don't believe in heaven or hell, they don't believe in God, so might as well just live it up and have some fun. You know, I used to have a friend who was really truly pathetic, with all due respect. He wasn't a friend, he was just a classmate. And one day, he was really acting crazy. And he was sort of committing sins and saying really bad things. So I told him, what's your goal in life? And what is it that you are planning to achieve in your life? And you know what he told me? He said, I just want to, and he sort of paused at the beginning. He said, I just want to live it up, have fun with girls, and then die. You know, and it's interesting how you remember death, because a lot of people don't even do that. But trying to be as truthful as possible, he said, I want to live it up, whatever the hell that means. Have fun with girls, which is probably the dominant issue that sort of, you know, was in his mind 24/7, and then die. So if you know that you'll end up dying, then what's the point? Think of a better alternative. So these people, they don't believe in anything, so they just want to live it up. They want to have the maximum amount of pleasure during their lifetimes, because they know that there won't be anything for them on the other end of the tunnel. There is nothing. So would they have enjoyed their lives more, or the commander of the faithful, having taken into consideration the bigger picture? Remember, because sometimes when they evaluate the top CEOs of Fortune 500 companies, they talk about a concept called, what is this person worth? So they go beyond the bank accounts. They don't just look at, for example, the possessions of Bill Gates in his offshore bank accounts or so forth. No, they look at a person's net value. How much is this person worth? How much, you know, real estate does he have? How many charities does he control? How much cash does he have, obviously? How many cars does he drive? So they take a look at the bigger picture. And that's why they end up telling you that Bill Gates is, I don't know, something like $30 billion worth. And, you know, Steve Jobs is $15 billion worth. Walid Ibn Talal is $35 billion. Because they take a look at the bigger picture and they tell you, this is how much this person's worth. You need to take a look at that bigger picture. When you're evaluating someone like Imam Ali, don't just look at the loaf of bread that he's consuming. No. Look at the last statements made at the end of his life. This is what he said, addressing the angels. For this, let those who want to put an effort, put enough effort. Because it's all worth it. At the end of their lives, Muawiyah, Fir'aun, all these people, they didn't have anything. They had nothing, and that's why the pharaohs of Egypt, as well as the Chinese rulers, they would take all their, you know, they would take their wives, their gold, and their jewelry, and everything with them to the grave. And actually, that was a part of their, you know, that was their thing. They would take everyone and everything they had with them to the grave, because they didn't want to feel that they're departing everything that they've worked so hard for. The Chinese were even worse. The Chinese rulers would bury an entire army. All the top generals, You know, I'm sure those generals would pray day and night that, you know, that God would extend the life of this king or queen or something, because they knew that if a person died, they'd have to be buried alongside with them, along with their horses and their military uniforms and everything. It's crazy, but for them it's not, because they're thinking, I have nothing when I die, so I might as well take everything with me. I know it's a load of garbage, but that's their own mentality. Who had more fun, them or the commander of the faithful? Of course the Imamadi did. I mean, take a look. Go beyond the tabloids, my friends. Go beyond the magazine covers. Go beyond the TV screen. Get out of the box. Go beyond all these, you know, pictures and what the paparazzi are trying to promote in our society. Try and think of the essence of these people's lives. I was reading an article that says those who win the lottery, the first thing they do is that they will spend 85% of their wealth within the first five years. So after 5 years, they'd be left with almost nothing. Because they become so crazy and so overwhelmed with the joy of winning the lottery that they keep spending all the money. And not only that, there is a psychological problem that a lot of these people actually have after winning the lottery. They call it the sudden wealth syndrome. In other words, if you suddenly become wealthy, you have all these sorts of different psychological problems that could even lead to depression, isolation. You become almost crazy because you've won money. Don't think that these people are enjoying their lives. That's why a lot of actors and actresses and pop stars and, you know, the wealthy and the famous and the rich, they end up committing suicide. Why? Why is it that the highest rate of youth suicide is in Sweden? Sweden is a wealthy country. Why is it that we don't see people in Iraq, for example, committing suicide, or Afghanistan, or where they have so much misery and pain? Why? Because those are the people that have seen the bitter with the sweet. You can't have it, you know, all sweet. If you've seen bitterness, you know the beauty of the sweet. If you've seen nighttime, you know how nice it is to see the sun. When you're living in a city where, you know, you don't get to see the sun very often, it's got clouds and, you know, the weather is really, really bad, with all due respect, it's really nice to see the sun again one day. That's why everybody goes out in the streets and they go for a jog, and everybody tries to use that time to their advantage because the sun's out there. If you've had these problems, you know how nice it is to see the opposite of all that. I once went to a nursing home, and I would encourage all of you to do the same, you know, to go to these places where that remind you how privileged we are and how satisfying our lives are. Places that remind you that you have a perfect religion, my friends. I would suggest that you would go to, you know, nursing homes, cemeteries, crematoriums, places that remind you of death, places that remind you of the low mentality of other people. And I went to this nursing home. I sat down and I started talking to a really old woman. I think she was 93 years old or something. And she almost made me cry because she said that she had a son, but she hadn't seen her son for about 2 years. Now, no one in the Muslim world, where people are religious, no one would throw their parents in a nursing home, because there's a bond. And that bond is created by piety. That bond is created by the religion of Islam that tells you, you are responsible towards your parents just as your parents were responsible towards you. You need to take care of them the way they took care of you. And if you take your mother on your back, take her to perform the pilgrimage to Hajj 40 times, you will not compensate your mother, as the Prophet said, for a single sleepless night that she spent giving you milk and taking care of you, or when you were sick and so forth. That bond was created by piety, and this is what brings the generations together and makes everyone care about the other. And this is why the Commander of the Faithful says that the pious people have won both the readily available fruits and favors of this world as well as the hereafter. We ask the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to truly bless our lives and to give us more knowledge about our masters, the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salam, and to give us satisfying, fulfilling lives both in this world as well as the hereafter. هذا والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. If you have any questions for which I have the answer, inshallah, I'd be happy to discuss any questions or things that you might have. Okay, first of all, once I was in Hajj, and we sort of, the followers of Ahlul Bayt, they performed their pilgrimage in a slightly different way. So, it's a long story, but we got it in a taxi, and the person asked me, why did you do this? You know, this is not the tradition of the Prophet. I told him, instead of saying, no, it is the tradition, and what you're following is wrong, I said, let me ask you a question. When the Prophet died, what was the day on which he died? Was it a Wednesday, a Thursday, a Saturday, a Sunday? What was it? And he didn't have an answer. I said, there are 7 answers to that question. The possibilities are, you know, as much as the number of days. No one knows for certain the day that the Prophet, in which the Prophet passed away. Now, that's interesting, because when the Prophet passed away, that was the most important event in the history of Islam. You know, everyone would be telling the others that the Prophet died on this day. Why is it that nowadays we sort of have this disagreement among us? So, as to the number of wives of Imam Ali and the number of children that he conceived, there are conflicting accounts of that. But there are at the same time historical accounts that he did marry 17 wives, because, you know, for example, Fatima al-Zahra passed away when she was really young, and the next one, and he probably had 4 wives at the same time, all the time. And so the number amounted to 17, and that's just one historical account. Could be more, could be less, and it's probably not 100% accurate, but, you know, that's one of the historical accounts that we have. And besides, I think it's not that important anyway. You know, the point is, it's like when the faithful asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about the number of the people that went into the cave, the people known as Ashab al-Kahf, and how many were they? And the Almighty God responds by saying, you know, some say that there were 5 with their dog, there were 6, some say that there were 6 with their dogs, there were 7. But that's not the point. What matters is what they stood for, what they did, their story is what matters. I guess the numbers don't really matter in that sense. The question is, why would the commander of the faithful marry 17 wives when all he did was pray 1,000 raka'at per day, and he'd rise up all night worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I think the same answer applies to this as the answer that applies to the Prophet. The Prophet would marry some women. He married, 19 in total, but a lot of these women, they were really old women that lived in remote areas. Some of them probably never even ended up seeing the Prophet. So the marriage was a marriage contract. It wasn't necessarily, you know, an actual physical marriage sort of relationship. So it could have been that, or he did have a lot of children. In fact, I think he had the second highest number of children among all the imams. And, you know, that also means that he had quite a number of wives. But as I said, during isolated time, he'd marry someone and then she'd die or pass away, or he'd divorce her or something, marry someone else. But the total was that according to one historical account. That's actually a very interesting point you raised. I thought about that a few years back, on how when the Prophet wanted to write anything, he'd ask for someone to come and write it for him. He'd ask Imam Ali, for example, to write the peace treaty that he signed with Sulh al-Hudaybiyah, or he'd ask someone like, the people known as the writers of the revelations. There was quite a number of them. But it was really interesting to me to see how the Prophet asked for a piece of goat skin and something with which he could write. He didn't ask for someone to write it. Now, I did ask about that, and one interpretation would be that the Prophet actually wanted to write that himself. Because if he'd got someone else to write it for him, a lot of people would dispute the authenticity of that piece of document. They'd say, who says the Prophet dictated the contents of the will? And so maybe it's not true. So perhaps the Prophet, for the first time ever, wanted to actually write his will by himself, because it was so sensitive and so important. And besides, at the end of his life, it didn't really matter whether or not people thought the Prophet was illiterate. It was only at the beginning of the preaching of Islam that it mattered, because a lot of people accused the Prophet of being the author of the Quran himself. But at that time, almost everyone was at least on the outside a Muslim, and a lot of people believed in the Prophet. So that's one interpretation, which is what I would sort of lean towards. And the other one was that no, the Prophet asked for that. And knowing that he'd be rejected, his request would be rejected anyway, he didn't go into, asking for someone to write it for him. He probably, thought that if they ended up bringing what he asked for, he'd also get someone to write it for him. The point is, obviously, Imam Ali wasn't there only to satisfy his desires. And I'm sure that, some of those women, he might have had that intention alongside. So that could have been the case. If you are referring to Imam Ali marrying the daughter of Abu Jahl, that is a very disputed, hot topic. It's one thing that a lot of people who oppose the Shia doctrine attack us with, and they tell you that Imam Ali married the daughter of Abu Jahl, and this is narrated in one of their books, and the Prophet Fatima al-Zahra, this was at the time of her life, and she got really angry with him. And they used that as something against Imam Ali, alayhi salam. And this, of course, is not true. It's a totally fabricated story. And you can tell by simply going through the entire tradition. The tradition actually states that someone went up to Fatima al-Zahra and told her that Imam Ali was going to marry the daughter of Abu Jahl, and she got really angry and she called upon the Prophet. Imam Ali was at the mosque, the Prophet went there, he woke him up, and then he took him, it was at the middle of the night, the Prophet took Imam Ali outside, and he called upon two of his other companions, and for more details, you can go back to the tradition. He called upon them, and he said, come, I want you to bear witness to what I have to say. And he said, فَاطِمَةُ بَبْعَةٌ مِنِّي مَنْ عَرَفَ هَذِهِ فَقَدْ عَرَفَهَا وَمَنْ لَمْ يَعْرِفَهَا فَإِنَّهَا فَاطِمَةُ بِنْتُ مُحَمَّدٍ اللهم صلى الله عليه وآله محمد مَنْ عَذَاهَا فَقَدْ عَذَانِي وَمَنْ أَبْغَضَهَا فَقَدْ. And all the rest of the hadith, which tells that the whole thing was a fabricated story. I think it's more like the path of eloquence rather than the peak of eloquence. Not that I have anything against the interpretation, because it's one of those books that is extremely difficult to translate. And I'm sure whoever translated the book put a lot of effort into it. It's just that to make the title more appealing, I guess, in the English language, they had to sort of modify the title, which doesn't really matter at all, because it's not something that Imam Ali put there. It's just, a title chosen by Sharif al-Radi, and it was just modified slightly. Eloquence, I guess, basically the ability to convey a message in the best possible way, in a very sort of high quality use of terminology and so forth. In fact, the Arabic version of the book is very difficult to understand, so I would assume that the English translation is also difficult, which of course doesn't stop us from reading the book. It's a very, very nice book, very informative, tells you a lot about the historical overview at the time of Imam Ali, has a lot of beautiful sayings, especially in the last section of the book, which includes the maxims of the Commander of the Faithful. It's really brilliant, and I was thinking that we should take some of those quotes and maxims and print them in a brochure and give them out to non-Muslims for them to know the beauty of this religion. Because apart from being so high in terms of the use of words and the beauty of conveying the message of the maxims, they also are very high in terms of the knowledge embedded within them. Well, the question is, why did the Commander of the Faithful give allegiance to Abu Bakr, and how does that compare to the situation of Imam Hussein? I assume that your question is, if Imam Ali gave allegiance, why wouldn't Imam Hussein do the same thing? Or if Imam Hussein didn't, then why would Imam Ali do so? Well, the answer to that, I guess, is that there was a huge difference between the two times. Imam Ali was living at a time when the Prophet had just passed away. A lot of people, even though they were newcomers to the religion of Islam, a lot of them actually had faith. True, there were a lot of hypocrites among them as well, and of course, an entire chapter is dedicated to the topic of hypocrisy and how there are hypocrites in the city of Medina. So that was true, but at the same time, the commander of the faithful knew that he was a minority. He only represented a small group of people that were willing to sort of implement the teachings and the recommendations of the Holy Prophet of Islam by placing him in the position of leadership. And he knew that if he wouldn't give that allegiance, that he ended up giving about 6 months later, only after Fatima al-Zahra passed away, and this is mentioned in the authentic Sunni sources as well, he gave that allegiance only after his wife died. And so, which leaves the question, why did he take, what took him so long? What took him 6 months? Everybody else gave that pledge of allegiance on the first, second, or third day. What took Imam Ali so long to wait for 6 months and then give the allegiance to Abu Bakr? So that is one question that the opposing side has to answer. But I guess, as I said, the fact is that at that time, it was a very sensitive time. If Imam Ali opposed, and if he didn't give that allegiance, which was taken from him forcefully, if he didn't do that, he'd probably be killed, just as he was threatened to. That he was obviously attacked at his own house. He didn't, according to one tradition that even Sunnis agree with, he did not give that pledge of allegiance until he saw the smoke coming through the door of his house. So he was forced into giving that allegiance, and he was threatened to be killed. His wife was threatened, and she was crushed between the wall and the door. So if they were capable of performing all these crimes against his wife and his child, who was killed, the unborn Muhsin, peace be upon him, then they were also at the same time capable of annihilating Imam Ali and the small number of people surrounding him. So it was a different situation. Imam Hussein came at a time when even the display of religious rituals was fading away. Yazid was no longer acting in the name of Islam. Abu Bakr was acting in the name of Islam. Omar was acting in a sort of limited extent, acting in the name of Islam, whereas Yazid was no longer doing that. He was openly drinking alcohol on the throne and calling himself the commander of the faithful. He was openly fornicating. He was openly playing with monkeys. In fact, one day, one of his beloved monkeys died, and he organized a eulogy. He got all the big top scholars and the narrators to come and cry over the little pathetic monkey owned by Yazid. So Imam Hussein had absolutely no way to give that pledge of allegiance, because if he had, then everything would have turned upside down. We wouldn't even know Islam anymore. First of all, it doesn't matter what you believe. If you believe that you had $1 million in your account, even though you're bankrupt, that wouldn't change the reality out there. The first question we should ask is, where did you come up with this concept? Who told you that you would be reincarnated and brought back to life? That's the first question. The second sort of philosophical question is, how long will that continue to happen? Do they believe in God? What makes them think that people would be reincarnated? In fact, this is one of the ways to avoid the thought of death. You know, because they can see death in front of them. They can't avoid it categorically. What they do is that they tell you, all right, even though I die, I come back as a pigeon or an ant or a worm or, a king or a queen, depending on what you do in this world. Well, we're saying that you won't come back as a worm. You'll come back as a prince and a king in paradise if you have the right actions, if you lead the correct type of life. And this, of course, offers a much, much clearer, much, much better, and much more fair and just interpretation for this world. We believe in God. They need to come up with some kind of evidence to back that up. We can back it up by starting from the basics. We start with the belief of, in God, the Almighty, and then the belief in His messengers, using miracles and so forth, and proof to them that all the messengers, 124,000 of them, came telling us that there is heaven and hell. But for you to say that there is no heaven, no hell, just reincarnation, they need to come up with the evidence, not us. The question here is, Imam Hussein was victorious. Shouldn't we be celebrating? Well, let's rephrase the question. I mean, I'll ask you a question. If, say, God forbid, your father would die in the most brutal way, as Imam Hussein did, he'd be considered victorious because he'd end up in paradise. Would you celebrate that occasion? Hardly think so. Imam Hussein did end up in paradise. He is the master of the youth of paradise. He was victorious, but the fact is that he suffered. He suffered a lot. He suffered through the sight of his children dying one after the other right before his eyes. He suffered with the... In fact, Imam Hussein, he was martyred. But did you know that the methods used to kill Imam Hussein, each one of them was sufficient to kill Imam Hussein, but the enemies were not content with that. They could have killed him, and he would have died anyway with the thirst. He would have died anyway with the rock that hit his glorious forehead. He would have died anyway with the arrow that penetrated his heart, the three-headed poisoned arrow. He would have died anyway with the spade on his back. He would have died anyway from the wounds that he had from the great number of stabs. He would have died, but they were not content with that. When you hear that, you know, and thinking that the person that had to suffer through all of that was a man like Imam Hussein, much more important than my father and your father, may our lives be ransomed and sacrificed for the soil on which he walks. This is Imam Hussein we're talking about. This isn't my father or my brother or my wife. For him to suffer that much, even though he is in paradise now, but we have traditions that the angels and the human beings and even those in paradise and even those in hell. This is really hard to understand, and it needs a lot of other lectures. But even those in hellfire cried on Imam Hussein when he was martyred. The angels started weeping and screaming when Imam Hussein fell to his face and fell onto his right cheek on the desert of Karbala. The angels just couldn't hold it anymore. They cried and wept and screamed, and they told Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Oh God, why don't you do something?" And then, at that time, according to one tradition, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exposed the shadow of one man, and he told the angels that I will avenge the blood of Imam al-Hussein with this man, pointing towards the awaited savior of Hujjat ibn al-Hasan al-Mahdi. So, it's not something to celebrate because there was a lot of suffering involved. Assalamu alaikum. Any advice about transmission of universality of message of Imam Hussein and the current climate appropriate to this country beyond the Shia community, and how? Of course, it is not only an option, but an obligation upon all of us to transmit the story of Imam Hussein and the teachings that he conveyed through his battle and through his journey to everyone, not just people in this country. Did you know, for example, that there are assemblies and gatherings held for the remembrance of Imam Hussein in the North Pole, you know, where the Eskimos live? There are people over there that have a black flag they put outside their, you know, ice tents or whatever they call them, and they have gatherings about Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Imam Hussein is not confined to a single time or place or country or nation or civilization or language. His message truly is a universal one. And of course, because the chance is open for us in this country to convey that message, I think we have an even greater responsibility upon our shoulders to convey that message. A lot of people don't have the ability to do that. In many so-called Islamic countries, if I as a speaker want to get up here and talk to a group of people, I need to write my speech, my entire sermon, word by word, then take it to the Ministry of Information and have it stamped and approved before I could, you know, deliver the speech or the sermon. In this country, you don't have those restrictions. You can go out and talk and tell everyone about Imam Hussein, and so your responsibility is even greater. Looks like we've run out of time. Inshallah, we'll address the other questions tomorrow night. هذا والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى اللهم على محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.